We're in 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 5. We've come as far as verse 11, where Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." In verse 10, Paul has explained that there will be a judgment of all believers at the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, that is, in this earthly life. This is a judgment of service to the Lord, and various rewards will be given based on the things done, whether good or bad. As we saw last week, all things done will be tested by fire, and poor works will be completely consumed by the flames, while good works will endure and be rewarded. A believer whose works are burned up will remain among the saved, but he will be saved as though through fire. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. This judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for sin or for determining salvation. It's not for eternal life or eternal death. All of our sins have already been judged in Christ Jesus. For this same reason, believers will not experience the wrath of God. God's wrath for sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, and this payment for sin has been applied or credited to the account of those who believe. This is not the same judgment that the unbelieving will face. They will face the final judgment for their sins and unbelief, and they will face everlasting contempt, shame, and suffering in the lake of fire, forever separated from God's loving presence, as we saw in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, knowing this, we also seek to persuade, our friends and loved ones of the truth of the gospel, the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. So Paul now writes, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because there is a judgment coming, and those who do not submit to God will suffer condemnation for their sins and unbelief, Paul says he persuades men. This is his motivation. This is his aim. And this is his goal, to persuade men to repent and turn to God for forgiveness and cleansing from their iniquity. He states this goal later in this chapter of 2 of 2 Corinthians as pleading, as pleading with men and imploring them to be reconciled to God. This is his heart toward men and God. The word terror in the Greek is the word phobos. We know the basic meaning of this word well. There are all kinds of accusations of phobias in our society today. You may be labeled homophobic or Islamophobic. You may be said to have a phobia about anything the unbelieving world celebrates if you do not embrace and celebrate the same thing. The majority of unbelievers today consider themselves to be the enlightened ones, the ones with knowledge of truth and virtue, and the ones who are the wisest in the history of the world, the folly of youth, and tragic when it carries over into later years. God says of the wisdom of the world and of the enlightened ones in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. The world has come to this same foolishness in the past, but it may be true that today the world is more foolish than it has ever been. It may be in denial of reality more than it has ever been, perhaps since the days of Noah, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That brought the judgment upon the world of the great flood, and we're approaching a judgment as well. That's Genesis 6:5. Are we not in the same condition today? The wise do not know what a woman is. Gender is fluid. Men can become pregnant. Folly and insanity, delusion. This is a sign of the judgment of God which has already begun. Which you see it in Romans 1, that progression. One description of the wicked is given in Romans 3 and verse 18, where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, they have no theophobia. One never reads of Christophobia or gospelphobia as though Christ and the gospel are not real and are mere myths. and cannot truly be an object of fear. In the world's wisdom, they have made unreal the one thing in life that is more real than any other. The meaning of the word phobos is very broad. It ranges from respect or reverence to fear, then to abject fear or terror, as it is translated here in the New King James Version. We can get some idea of the range of the meaning by looking at a few scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." He's just talked about being submissive to authority. He says, "To your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." That's our word, phobos. No wife, of course, should ever need to be in terror of her husband, and God would not command it to be so, but she is exhorted to respect him. Paul says elsewhere in speaking of this submission, Ephesians 5:33, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's another form of the same word, phobeo. So this fear is a respect or reverence of the husband. Paul wrote previously in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 21 and 22, he tells them, commands them, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So we're to submit to one another because we have a fear of God. We revere God. And we don't want to displease him. We can do that by not loving one another as he's commanded us to do. And then there's the same word, phobos, used in the context not of respect or reverence, but of terror. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus speaking of the tribulation period, the times that are coming, he says, "There will be signs," this is verse 25 of Luke 21, "there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity," that's without a solution, "the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them from fear." Phobos, terror. That's going to be a time of terror upon the earth. "And the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That'll shake you up when the powers of the heavens are shaken. This is a rather mild translation of phobos as fear rather than the state of heart and mind that it is. That is terror. Men will be stricken with terror at the things that are happening in the world. And so we can better understand the Greek dictionary definition of the word phobos. It has a wide range. The Thayer's Greek definition, first definition is fear, dread, terror. A sub-definition, that which strikes terror, or second, reverence for one's husband. The word ranges all the way from one to the other. Now, given this range of meaning, it's important that we interpret this word according to the context of the passage. Our own English words for fear and afraid are similar in range. We may say, "I fear for my life," or "I'm afraid so-and-so is not home." There may be great terror or no emotion involved at all, but only an expression of regret. Someone may be agoraphobic, fearing open spaces and being unable to even leave their home. That's a terror. Some fear may be so acute as to be termed terror and prompt a fight or flight reaction. One authority states, the fight or flight response, also known as the acute stress response, we got to have official term for it, refers to the physiological reaction that occurs when in the presence of something mentally or physically terrifying. This response is triggered by the release of hormones that prepare your body to either stay and deal with a threat or to run away to safety. We know more about being triggered today than we could ever care to know. Many feel threatened and stricken with fear when faced with a thought or opinion that might challenge their own. This is a horrible place to be, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And we can sympathize with them, but it is wrong and dangerous to accommodate them. A society cannot long survive on such a basis. And our society, especially our schools and universities, seem to be fully on board with this accommodation. Well, Paul knew the terror of the Lord by experience as well as from Scripture. He was struck down on the road to Damascus by the very one whose followers he was arresting and imprisoning and casting his vote to have them stoned to death. That's Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11. We don't have his emotions recorded for us, but it does say he trembled and was astonished. His heart was probably filled with great fear. He immediately repented. He was persuaded, we might say. If a person can truly understand the stark terror of standing before God in their sin, they should certainly be persuaded to repent and to be reconciled to God. And this is Paul's aim, to persuade men to put their faith in Christ Jesus, because reconciliation to God is possible. It is possible because of what Christ has done. Well, fear is a huge topic in the Scriptures. It's a book-sized study, so we'll just take an overview this morning, some of it. Fear is a huge part of life. Have you ever been afraid? Ever been fearful? Fear can be helpful in prudently protecting oneself from danger, or it can be paralyzing and debilitating. A person can be frozen with fear, as it is said. Well, the Old Testament speaks often of the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew word is similar in meaning to the Greek phobos. In Psalm 110 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So we have, if we fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And we get good understanding. We got wisdom and understanding. Earlier in that Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8, he says, "The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness." It's the verity, or the truth and justice of his works that should strike fear into the hearts of men who are not holy as God is holy. It is this falling short of God's glory that places men in danger of the wrath and judgment of God. Romans 3:23. So the beginning of getting wisdom is to fear the Lord, to humble oneself before Him and to seek His mercy and His grace and to find favor in His sight. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we have wisdom and understanding through the fear of the Lord. And here it's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise that. They despise wisdom and they despise instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So we've got wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. All of this wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. There is learning involved here, discovering and considering the things of God. Job, in his suffering, searched all around for wisdom, and he asks, where can it be found? He spends chapter 28 speaking about this. He says, "There's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron's taken from the earth." But then in verse 12, he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price." Then Job compares wisdom to various gems. And then we come down to verse 20, and he says, From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and He knows its place. And then He concludes in verse 28 of chapter 28, "To man, He, God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." When a person understands the fear of the Lord, the holiness of God, they understand their position before God, and it is terrifying. They seek to depart from evil and escape from the wrath of God. And there is a paradox here. This person may seek to run from God in his wrath, like Jonah ran from God. The problem is, God is everywhere. So you cannot run someplace where God is not. The solution is not to run from God, but in the fear or terror of God, to run to him, repenting and humbling oneself before him, for he's the only one who can save a person from his own wrath. And he wants to. Thus, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It's the beginning of redemption, cleansing from sin, and reconciliation to God. It's the beginning of receiving the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord tells us how he will respond to the one who runs to him in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. He exhorts us, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." And how will the Lord respond? "He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." We may not want to forgive somebody who's offended us. God says, "That's my thoughts aren't like that. My ways aren't like your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." We run to the Lord, not away from the Lord. Most translations in the English, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, they translate this word as fear and not terror. But since Paul's seeking to persuade men, that is, those who do not believe, I think terror is a good word to use here. Men should be terrified at the prospect of facing God at the judgment apart from Christ Jesus and his atoning work. Now, the believer should not be terrified. There is a natural terror, however, even for a believer at encountering the manifest presence of God or even of an angel, even in visions in this mortal body. Many times when God or an angel appeared to godly men, they fell to the ground in terror, unable to rise. We see this with Daniel when he received revelations from God. One instance is given in Daniel chapter 10. This angel was sent to him to enlighten him of things that were going to be coming. In verse 5 of Daniel 10, he says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude." Does that remind you of anybody else that's been described in Scripture? "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them," just by the presence of this being. "So they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone, and when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." This happened to Daniel also in chapter 8 when Gabriel appeared to him with a message. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved.'" Boy, I bet those were good words. "Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" John the Apostle experienced this on the Isle of Patmos when Jesus appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And we have that description of Jesus very similar to what Daniel saw. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" Now, this is the Apostle John. You know, he was close to Jesus in his earthly life, and yet when Jesus appears to him here, he's flat on his face. This is the same Apostle John who wrote in 1 John 4, 16 through 19, We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, he says, but perfect love casts out fear. And that has to be the terror kind of fear that gets cast out. Because fear involves torment. Torment is associated with terror. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. John refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet he experienced this fear in the presence of this manifestation of Jesus. God seeks to calm this terrorizing type of fear in the one who believes. He says, "Fear not." Jesus spoke this to the apostles on several occasions. Why would he tell them, "Fear not"? Because they were afraid. They were terrified, in fact, in certain situations. This appears to always have been the case. That is, when they were afraid, he said to them, "Do not be afraid." In Matthew 14, verses 26 and 27, for example, it says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it's I. Do not be afraid.'" He comforts them in that fear. Matthew 17, verses 5 through 7, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, verse 5, that's Peter, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" You've got the voice coming from the Father. You've got Jesus transfigured before them. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." That's megas phobos. I don't think that's the word used here, but it is used in another place. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Matthew 28:10, the women at the tomb, Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Luke 1:13, the angel speaking to Zacharias says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." He was a little freaked out. He goes into the temple. It says the lot falls to him to burn the incense, and all of a sudden, nobody else is supposed to be in here. Luke 1:30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." She was freaked out by the appearance of the angel. And then in Luke 2 and verse 10, the angel said to them, the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The fear of the Lord is a result of realizing who he is and who we are. This is an abiding condition for the believer. We know the fear or terror of the Lord. Being afraid or having fearfulness, however, is not an abiding condition for the believer. He says to those who fear him, "Do not be afraid." We read of an incident in Acts that struck great fear in the church and others who heard about it. It's in Acts chapter 5. You recall what occurred there at the beginning of the chapter? A couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They conspired to lie about how much they sold the land for. It was theirs to keep. Peter said, "Hey, it's your land. When you sold it, the money was yours. So why have you lied about it? You could have said, 'We're giving you 50%. You know, but they wanted to look good in the eyes of other people. And so Ananias was struck dead. And then several hours later, his wife comes in and she supports his version of events. And I think those young guys had just got back from burying her husband, and they come in and they're, "Oop, another one," you know. Well, this struck great fear in the church and everybody who heard about it at that time. And great fear here is megas phobos. It's like, you know. "And it came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things." So God does not want us to be afraid with great fear, yet as believers we are to have a healthy fear of the Lord. He declares himself to be the friend and brother of the one who trusts in him, and he demonstrated this by his love for us, giving his life so that we might live. But we also know that he is the Creator God, the Lord from heaven, the Lord over all, holy, 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 and the judge of all the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Peter writes and says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." That's fear of the Lord, of course. We read of this healthy fear in many other passages. It's a few here. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." A similar passage, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In both cases, of course, that's the Lord. The devil has no power to cast anybody into hell. Romans 13:7, Paul writes, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. There is no one who is more worthy of fear than the Lord, or honor." Paul speaks here in chapter 13 of Romans in the context of civil government. We should respect and keep the laws of the land in which we live, unless the law requires us to violate a commandment of God. Then we must obey God rather than man. We must. This is not optional. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" There's something similar said in Romans 13. The governing authorities are not a terror to him who does good. But what if the governing authorities should become a terror to those who get around the world today? There are many governments that are a terror to those who do good. Well, Peter addresses it here. He says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats." The threats here is phobos. It's translated as threats in the New King James Version. So that's terror. "And don't be troubled." So don't be afraid of their terror. And there are people, believers, who are being terrorized around the world by their governments, or and by some cases by the neglect of their government and not providing protection for them. But we're not to fear those who are in opposition to the Lord and his gospel. They're not ones to be afraid of. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We're not to fear man. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What's the worst that they can do to the believer? Just take their life away. And it's like, "Oh, you're sending me to be with Jesus? Really?" "Oh, don't do that." You know, like, what was it? Brer Rabbit and the Briar Patch. "Oh, don't throw me in a Briar Patch." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." In Acts chapter 9, we read of the state of the church in Judea and the surrounding regions after the departure of Paul for Tarsus. Acts 9:31, he says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." That's interesting. Walking in the fear of the Lord results in or is linked with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at home where there is a healthy fear of the Lord. A fear which makes one terrified of displeasing him, we might say. Not terrified of him, but of displeasing him. And we read earlier in chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there are a few more comforting words concerning fear. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In Romans 8:15, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So let us take John's advice and let perfect love cast out our ungodly fears while retaining a proper fear of the Lord as we walk with Him day by day. Paul goes on in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5 to say, he talks about, we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, "But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul begins to speak of his motives for his ministry. He does this because men are in danger of the terror of the Lord. They're in danger of standing without atonement for their sins at the judgment. And so he endeavors to persuade men to turn from their sin and to the Lord. This speaks of hard work. It is something at which Paul labors. To seek to persuade men means to use reason and argument to present the case for Jesus as Messiah. It means to seek to convince them of the truth of the Scriptures and the Gospel, and to inform them of the judgment to come. Again, Paul, when he stood before Felix, Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So, Felix, you know, Paul's in prison there, and he brings his wife, who she happens to be Jewish. She knows what's going on. She may not believe, probably doesn't, but she knows. It says in verse 25, "Now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, we will call for you.' Felix was not persuaded at this time, but he was afraid when he heard these things." And it should frighten men if they're not persuaded to believe. Paul says, in effect here, whatever men may think of us, whether they are persuaded or not, we are well known to God. Paul's motives for ministry have been impugned by the false teachers, but God knows the hearts, and Paul's desire to preach the gospel and see men saved is well known to God. He's already called God as his witness for his loving reason to not return immediately to Corinth. It was his heart full of love for them that they might be spared any harsh chastisement. Paul might say, "Are we not also well known in your consciences?" Paul has previously called upon them to consider his conduct among them and the conduct of his ministry team. Their motives were plain and entirely above board. The consciences of the Corinthians would testify to the same. Someone has paraphrased this as, "We have reason to believe that you have had such proof of our integrity and disinterestedness that your consciences must acquit us of every unworthy motive and of every sinister view." In verse 12, then, he says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Far from commending ourselves to you, which we should not need to do, we call upon you to give a sober witness to our work among you. You know the results of our coming to you, the salvation from sin brought to you by our preaching of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You should be boasting of that work of God in contrast to the work of these false teachers who seek to exploit you for gain. They boast in your flesh and not in the work of the Holy Spirit. They boast in the outward man that's perishing, not in the inward man who's being renewed day by day. Similarly, Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Adam Clark writes and says, probably he was reputed by some to be deranged. I think he was. Festus thought so when he told him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Too much learning hath made thee mad. And his enemies at Corinth might insinuate not only that he was deranged, but attribute his derangement to a less worthy cause than intense study and deep learning. So, do they say we're crazy? Yes, we're crazy for God. Whatever men may think of us or accuse us of, we are what we are for Jesus' sake. We are willing to be thought of as foolish for our faith, as unsophisticated philosophically, as wrong theologically, as science deniers, although we are none of these things, in order to be faithful to our calling given us by God Himself. In being thought to be nuts, Paul's in good company. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the crowds were pressing so much that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus' family heard about this and they came to rescue him. And it says, the multitudes came together, Mark 3:20, came together again so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's lost it. Jesus has finally lost it. Yeah. And Paul would say, but we really are of sound mind, a mind given to us by Christ, whatever anyone may say, and our mind is set on doing what is best for you, Corinthians. And then Paul comes in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14, to the base motive of his life and ministry. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. For we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Any other motive for Christian ministry is inadequate, less than the heart of Jesus for his service. He came because of love for us, and we can have no less motive than his own if we are going to serve him. So we'll pick up in chapter or verse 14, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, and carry on from there through chapter 5, maybe into 6. I don't know.